trial before a court of law is so supposed to be a search for truth. A court that operates on a predetermined verdict. We have several terms for that, but kangaroo court would be one of them. And Jesus just experienced that kind of court in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. Pastor Scott preached on that last week. The religious trial before the leadership body of the Jews called the Sanhedrin was not a search for truth, but rather it was a search for guilt. Then the Jews sent Jesus to the civil authorities, represented by Pontius Pilate. In this trial, we discover three facts that emerge that are relevant to our lives today. Three truths come out of this trial that speak to us today. Notice in John chapter 18, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. If you don't know where John 18 is, we've even given you the page number of that Bible in the notes section. So please turn. I won't say what I heard Chuck Swindoll say in a message this last week as Mary and I were traveling. Get off your buns and turn in your Bible. I said I wasn't going to say that. I guess it works for Swindoll. Shouldn't work for me, though. But notice in John 18, verses 28 through 32, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's quarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. We'll just stop right there for a second. You talk about hypocritical. Here they were ramrodding Jesus through to put him to death in a sham of a trial. But oh, we don't want to defile ourselves by going to the home of a Gentile. Amazing inconsistency. Verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The first fact that emerges in the trial of Jesus is the fact that God's plan will be accomplished. Napoleon, at the height of his career, is reported to have given this cynical answer to someone who asked him if God was on the side of France. Said Napoleon, God is on the side that has the heaviest artillery. Then came the Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon lost both the battle and his empire. Years later, in exile on the island of St. Helena, chastened and humbled, Napoleon is reported to have quoted the words of Thomas A. Kempis, man proposes, God disposes. Let's break that down in this event in the life of Jesus. Man proposes. The Jewish leadership was seeking to put Jesus to death, but what was the kind of capital punishment that the nation Israel used? Stoning. stoning to death. And so even in charging Jesus before Pilate and wanting him to be put to death, the Jews did not say they were going to put him to death by the Jewish method, but rather that Jesus would be put to death by the Roman method, which was crucifixion. You see, man proposes, but God disposes. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus announced the fact that he was going to be lifted up. And by use of that expression, he signified lifted up on the cross to die. In John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." In this passage, we see the must of Jesus being lifted up. In John chapter 8, verse 28, we discover the meaning of Jesus being lifted up. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Literally, "then you will know that I am." The "he" is supplied by the translators. Jesus says, "You will know that I am." What's significant about that? Remember way back in the book of Exodus when God was speaking to Moses out of the burning bush? And Moses said, "What's your name? Who should I tell Israel that has sent me?" And God said, "Tell them I am has sent you." And so when Jesus said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am." That's the meaning of the uplifted Lord. You see, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he revealed God and who God was and who God was like. How do we know about the holiness of God? Look at the cross. Jesus suffered for our sins in deference to God's holiness on the cross. The brutality, the pain, the death that the cross brought reveals the holiness of God. But how do we know the love of God? Look at the cross. God chose to put his Son through that rather than us. As I heard a couple of years ago, God chose rather to give up his Son than give up on us. The meaning of the uplifted Lord. But then in John chapter 12, verse 32, we see the magnetism of the uplifted Lord. "And I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself." And so when Jesus was being tried and tried before Roman authorities, we see that God's plan will be accomplished. It's interesting. Jesus spoke these words. John 3, John 8, John 12, and Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, talks about God's word. "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Not only God the Father's word in the Old Testament, but God the Son's word accomplishes his plan. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 7 declare, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." You see, folks, from the trial of Jesus, the first fact that emerges is God's plan will be accomplished. You may be fearful about the direction of our country. You may be fearful about the direction of our economy. You may be fearful about the pandemic that just doesn't seem to be going away. You may be fearful about the future in general. Hey, friend, I've got good news for you. God's plan will be accomplished. You don't need to live in fear. Live in faith. We have a beautiful illustration of that in our service this morning. Several months ago, I was contacted by our missionary in Spain, Glenn Clodjo. And he shared with me how he was having to come back to the States to care for his father, who was suffering dementia, and for his mother, who was incapable of caring for both herself and his dad. And then, I mean, it wasn't just a week or two later when Josh Ball shows up in our Sunday morning service visiting his mom. "Yeah, I'm going to be a missionary to Portugal." Now, friends, I find that strangely providential. One missionary from the Iberian Peninsula, is that what they call it, Josh? I have mistakenly called it in the past the Hispanic Peninsula, and I'm sure our friends in Portugal would take great offense at that. It is the one missionary comes off the Iberian Peninsula, and another one shows up at our church a couple weeks later. Sounds like God accomplishing his plan for our church. To me, how about you? There's a second fact that emerged from this trial of Jesus. Not only God's plan will be accomplished, but secondly, God's kingdom will be established. In verses 33 through 36. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered," here it is, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." There are two kingdoms, friends, vying for your allegiance: the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Christ. The main issue in life is, to which kingdom will you submit? You see, the kingdom of the world is also known as Satan's kingdom, or the domain of darkness. Jesus said that his kingdom is not literally out of this world. The source of Jesus' kingdom is not found in, for example, the values of this world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the scripture says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, that's not God's love for us, but that's our love for God. It's an objective genitive, not a subjective genitive, if you want the Greek concept of that. Moving on. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, friends, the values of this world revolve, generally speaking, around those three qualifiers: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Think about it. Madison Avenue plays on those three desires in every commercial it puts out. As you're watching football this afternoon, guys, evaluate the commercials that come on. Do they appeal to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, or the pride of life? You will find that almost without exception, that is what the values of this world play upon. But not only is the source of this world's values the three entities of which we just spoke, but notice the source of this world's being, essence, spread, is violence. Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." Got a little illustration of that a couple weeks ago, right? Peter took up the sword and whacked off a guy's ears. Jesus immediately said, "No more of that." And he reached out and healed Malchus's ear. It's not about spreading his kingdom by means of violence. You think how the kingdoms of this world gained influence, spread, always through violence. Jesus' kingdom is the only one that spreads through love and mercy and grace. That's why his kingdom is not out of this world. Notice, as I said, this world's kingdom is also known as Satan's kingdom. Matthew chapter 12, verses 25 through 26. "Knowing their thoughts," they were thinking that Jesus blasphemed, "he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" But not only is the kingdom of this world called Satan's kingdom, it's called the domain of darkness. In your Thanksgiving, 30 Thanksgiving blessings we've been praying through this Thanksgiving month of November. You had one this week that said, "Giving thanks to the Father who has delivered us from the domain of darkness." You see, the kingdom of this world is called the domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13. "And transferred us to the kingdom of his Son." Delivered out of one kingdom, darkness, into another kingdom, the kingdom of his son, Jesus' kingdom. What's Jesus' kingdom like? We've seen the kingdom of this world that's given over to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and that's passing away. What's Jesus' kingdom like? Well, first of all, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, it's a heavenly kingdom. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Secondly, it's an unshakable kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Hey, friend, is your kingdom the kingdom of this world? Your 401k? Your faith in the government? Your concern about health? Has it been shaken? Thank God that Jesus has a kingdom that cannot and will not ever be shaken. Thirdly, it's an eternal kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, the kingdom of this world is passing away. But through Jesus, we have access to an eternal kingdom. Jesus is the king of a kingdom unlike any other this world has ever seen or known. But there's a third fact that emerges from this trial. God's plan will be accomplished. God's kingdom will be established. And thirdly, in verses 37 and 38, God's truth will be manifested. God's truth will be revealed. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Several years ago, a number of our small groups were going through something that's called the Truth Project. How many of you went through the Truth Project? Raise your hand. Just a few. Might need to be a good thing to bring to our congregation. The leader of the Truth Project was a man by the name of Del Tackett. And he began his discussion of the Truth Project by asking a question of a group of some college age students that were gathered around him. And he asked the question, "Why did Jesus come to this earth?" And most of the people that were there gave answers around the fact of, well, he came here to die on the cross for our sins, or to give his life so that we could have eternal life, or answers along that line, which is true. But then he said, well, according to John chapter 18, verse 38, he came to reveal truth. Why? Because Jesus is truth, right? He said just a few chapters prior to this one, the night before, this morning, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He didn't say, I am a way, a truth, or a life. No, I am the way, the truth, the life. Jesus is the truth. It's a great verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. That says almost a commentary on this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. Notice, three different times in that single verse, Jesus is true. Jesus is the true one. Jesus is the true God. But how did Pilate respond to this truth being revealed? Verse 38, a response that mimics the response from our world in such a dramatic fashion. What is truth? Pilate said. What is truth? That's what our world is asking all the time, all around us. And you may have some professor, college students, or you may have some teacher, secondary school students, who will stand up and say, there's no such thing as objective truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as truth. Well, excuse me, but that person has just made a statement of truth. To say there's no such thing as absolute truth is an absolute statement. They have disqualified their very statement. And it would be a good thing to kind of slip up your hand and say, excuse me, Dr. Smellfungus, but did not you just disqualify the statement you made by giving us an absolute statement of there not being any truth? If the only truth is that there's no absolute truth, then perhaps there's another truth that may be believable and held to. Just throw that out and get ready to be dismissed from class, but that's okay. You see, many people in our world are like the old Arabic nomad who woke up in his tent hungry one night. And so he lit a candle and located the bowl of dates next to his bed. And he reached over and took a bite out of one end of the date and pulled it back, and there was a worm in it. Yeah, gross. So he threw it out and reached for another date, took a bite of it, pulled it back. There was a worm in it. And he thought to himself, man, at this rate, I'll never get anything to eat. So he blew out the candle and quickly ate the bowl of dates. That's what people are doing in our world today, friends. They're blowing out the candle of truth so they can eat their wormy dates. Are you one of those people? You see, Jesus came, and his trial was such that revealed truth. So the question this morning is, what is your verdict concerning Jesus? What was the verdict of the Jewish group gathered around Pilate's judgment hall after he had said, what is truth? He went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews, they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Think about it. They chose a robber over the Redeemer. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief, the robber, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, excuse me, and have it abundantly. So where are you staking your verdict on this morning? The robber who steals, kills, and destroys, or the Redeemer who wants to give you abundant life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask you in Jesus' name to draw needy people to yourself. Lord, I pray that they would see that to deny Jesus is to blow out the candle and just feed on wormy dates. The wormy dates of this world. Lord, I pray that they would see that they could have abundant life in Christ. Lord, I pray that they could see they don't have to live in this present world with all of its uncertainties and all of its trials and difficulties in fear, but they can live in faith, trusting that your plan will be accomplished and your kingdom will be established. And Lord, if there's one here who has not yet trusted you as his or her Savior, would you speak to their heart right now in the quietness of this time? Spirit of God, may they sense your still small voice convincing them of the truth, convicting them of their sin.